Ephesians chapter 3. And before we actually dig into this passage, will you join me? I'm going to pray, but I don't want to pray as just myself. I want all of you to join me as I pray, okay? And let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and do a deep work in our hearts. So I challenge you, as I pray, that you will pray with me, all right? Father, we come before you this morning asking for the gift of conviction, asking for the gift, Lord, of searching our hearts and trying our thoughts and our motives and seeing, God, if there's any way in us that is not pleasing to you. We invite the powerful working of your Holy Spirit through your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen. I was made aware that 68 years ago, April 9th, 1945, this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was executed for his opposition to the Nazi regime, his opposition to Adolf Hitler. It was actually almost exactly 70 years ago, I think it was like April 3rd, that Bonhoeffer was first arrested and taken to prison, from which he never emerged. He actually was executed 2 weeks before the prison camp in which he was held was liberated. He was executed by the personal instructions of Adolf Hitler. Hitler himself would commit suicide 1 month after the execution order. Hitler knew he was going down, but Hitler said, "I'm taking Bonhoeffer with me," little knowing that he didn't actually kill Bonhoeffer. He just released him to his eternal life forever with Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer, about 5 years before he was arrested, came to America. He had an invitation because he was a brilliant thinker and theologian. He came to America at the invitation of Union Seminary in New York. He had a great position. He was respected. He could write. He could even write about the things he didn't like in Nazi Germany. But after, as Bonhoeffer saw the dark clouds kind of gathering around Germany, Bonhoeffer decided that he needed to go back. And he wrote to a friend this letter: "I've come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." Bonhoeffer had a brother-in-law, a man named Hans von Donjani, and he was an insider in the Nazi government. He was also an intellectual, and he sat in on several meetings where Hitler actually gathered the ones that were closest to him and said, "Boys, this is what this is really about. What this is really about is we're taking over Europe, and we're establishing a new world order in which the Aryan race will be exalted over all the races of the earth, and the Jewish race will be exterminated." And when Donjani heard Hitler's secret plan, he communicated it to Bonhoeffer, at which point Bonhoeffer had a terrible choice to make. Bonhoeffer now knew something that few other people in the world knew. And so what do you do when you learn a terrible, dark, destructive, cataclysmic secret? How do you then go on with life as though you never learned what you had learned? And this is where Bonhoeffer came down. He said, "Silence in the face of evil, is itself evil." Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And so Bonhoeffer took the very last commercial ship, the last passenger ship vessel from New York to Germany. He went back to live and oppose and write against Hitler. Subsequently, as I said, he was arrested and then executed. Ephesians 3 really confronts us with the same sort of scenario in one sense that Paul, as we saw last week, is talking a lot in Ephesians 3 about this secret that he had learned. He talks about this mystery that God had made known to him. You remember Ephesians 3, 4 through 6? When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul, like Bonhoeffer, had learned something that few people knew. But, of course, there's a contrast, because unlike Bonhoeffer, the secret that Paul learned was not a dark, terrible, horrible secret. It was a bright, glorious, beautiful secret. Not a secret about a plan to exalt one race and destroy another race, but about God's plan to exalt all races, to lift all people to the status of being co-heirs with Jesus Christ, to be his sons and daughters. It was a glorious, shining secret. But in the same way, Paul's adherence to, Paul's commitment to, the change that secret worked in the life of Paul resulted for him, as it did for Bonhoeffer, in him losing all the things that we would think of as being most precious. And so the same question confronts us in this passage. What do you do when you learn a secret? Well, I'm going to read the passage, and what I want you to do as I read is to watch the ways that this secret impacted Paul personally. All right? Watch all the personal... Paul's writing style in this passage shifts. He has been writing about you. He's been writing in more the abstract, the theoretical, the conceptual. But notice how in this passage, Paul is going to become very personal. All right? So watch it as I read and see how many personal references you see in the passage. For this reason, Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So this whole passage really flows out of the first five words. For this reason, I, Paul. We have been studying this great theology. We have been singing great theology. We have been reveling in this great truth, rich and poor, black and white, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, Eastern, Western. People of all tongues are brought together in the gospel as one in Christ. But there's a very personal import to this. Paul says, for this reason, I. This is where the rubber meets the road for Paul. Paul is swept up in God's big story. Have we been swept up in God's big story? I mean, notice what Paul says in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. I, Paul, a prisoner. Paul is only a prisoner because he talked about the secret. If Paul had not known the secret, if Paul had not talked about the secret plan that Gentiles have been raised to equal footing with Jews, Paul would not be in prison. So the revelation of the plan of the mystery directly resulted in Paul losing his personal freedom. For this reason, I, Paul. He's still talking about that in Ephesians 6. We'll see when we get there. Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in prison. I have been in prison. Visiting. I visited people in prison. But I will say this, even though I was visiting, I know what it feels like because I'm a little bit claustrophobic, actually. I'm actually really claustrophobic. And I remember up in Indiana, I used to go to prison a lot. There was a prison, a jail that was, anyway, I went a lot in our city. And you go outside the door, you buzz this buzzer, and then you wait, and a voice comes over like, what do you want? And I'm here to visit someone. Okay, hang on. Bzzz. And then you go through this big metal iron door. It sounds like it weighs about 3,000 pounds of clothes behind you. I felt like all the air went out of the room. And so you stand in this little portico thing, and I'd look up at a little camera, and, you know, see this eye looking back, and then they buzz another door, and I go through another door, and that door felt like it weighed about 10,000 pounds, and it would just kind of boom. And then I have to stand still, and they would come and wand me and pat me down, and then they would take me to this little room, like 8x10. It felt like I was in like a box. And they'd buzz another door, and I'd go in that room, and the door would shut, and I just felt like all the air went out. And it was the grace of God that I it just freaked me out, because I felt like, man, if this place catches on fire, do they have any protocol to remember I'm in this room? That's the way you think when you're claustrophobic. And so nobody, I mean, that sense of your freedom being taken away is horrible. Nobody likes to lose their freedom. Paul didn't want to lose his freedom. Paul was before, I think it was Agrippa, and he said, do you want me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would that everybody was like me, except for these chains. So it wasn't that Paul had this fantasy of being in prison. But nevertheless, Paul was pretty okay with being in prison because he's there for a reason. You'll notice in Ephesians 3:1, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And Paul, like Bonhoeffer, knew that when he started down this road of proclaiming this radical message that salvation is equally available to all people, regardless of race or class, Paul knew that road was going to end only one way. When he went through Ephesus, you remember they came out and Agabus came and tied his hands up and says, this is what's going to happen to you. And all Paul's friends just start crying. Like, oh no, Paul, you can't go to prison. Don't go. Don't go. And this is how Paul responded. He said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Stop. That's not in there. I just put that in there. But this is in there. These are the words of Paul. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So for this reason, I, Paul, and you know, I it stinks to lose our freedom. And there are many ways we can lose our freedom. But you know, this is what the thought that's gripped me in the last 3 weeks as I've been meditating on this passage. I think what stinks even more than losing your freedom is having your freedom and having absolutely nothing to spend your freedom on. And I was thinking that I don't know that there's ever been a day where we're more ready to throw down, you know, against anyone who's going to infringe on our freedom. Like, you know, don't get in my lane. You're even close. You even look like you might come in my lane. So I'm going to lay on the horn just to make sure that doesn't happen. But has there ever been a generation that has so little to do with its freedom? I was reading in the last couple of weeks a book by a man named Neil Postman. Neil, it's actually a brilliant book. It was written in 1984. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. I'd heard of it for years. I had no idea what it was about. What this book is really about, it was written in 1984 because of the book 1984. So I hope all of you have had the joy in high school of being made to read 1984. How many of you have read 1984? Oh, good. Yeah. Well, for those of you who are uneducated, let me give you an idea. 1984 was this book that was actually written in 1932 by this man, George Orwell. And George Orwell, he wrote the book kind of as a prophecy. And he was prophesying that by the year 1984, America, the whole world would be taken over by this totalitarian government. Where everything you do, there would be a camera. Like in every room of your house, every conversation you have, it would be impossible to be any place that Big Brother was not watching you. And so that was a big part of me growing up. This shows my age, right? But Big Brother is watching you. I mean, that was like the boogeyman. I mean, we were so terrified. In my house, this was not just theoretical. Like I could tell you, my parents were pretty right wing and they had a way of thinking how this was going to happen that I won't share. But I grew up really kind of expecting that 1984 would happen. That we were just like one breath away from Big Brother taking over. And that was going to be my life. And lo and behold, we got to 1984 and it didn't happen. And this is what Neil Postman wrote about that. He said, we were keeping our eye on 1984. That's our family. I mean, it's like, 1984. This is your future, son. So encouraging. When the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. The roots of liberal democracy had held. Wherever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares. Hooray for us. He didn't say that. I said that. But Postman goes on, and this is where it gets interesting. But we had forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another, slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. 1984 was written in 1932. Brave New World was written in 1928. Huxley, contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. And Postman makes a really insightful, simple comparison of Huxley and Orwell. We just need to get some good coffee and get in circles and talk about this. But I'm going to put it up, and you guys, you got to follow this. And we have little cartoons because we know that's the way you guys think better. Because Huxley was right, see? I just like the cartoons. So you may not be able to read the whole cartoon. Don't get stressed out. But just listen to, this is Neil Postman in 1984, which is now 13 years ago or 30 years ago almost, talking about the fact that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. Here we go. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. I love you see the Dorito? The guy's got a Dorito. I know, that's getting personal, Rick. I know that, but. All right. Orwell feared those who would deprive. Orwell feared, how did Orwell know about, or Huxley know about Doritos? I wonder. Anyway. No, focus. Okay. All right. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. Now, if you don't know what that is, then you need to go read Huxley. Because I don't know what that is either. But basically, it just means we would be consumed with minutiae. As Huxley remarked in The Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And that was 30 years ago. And I think at this point, there really is no contest. Huxley was so right. And so when I read about Paul, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, you see, we're so wired to think that, man, don't take away my freedom. Don't take away my rights. But Paul was wired in a different way because he understood the meaning of history. He understood the goal of history. The goal of history had become the goal of his life. And I would give up my freedom, Paul says. I have become a prisoner because there's something better than personal freedom. There's something more. I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And his imprisonment was on behalf of you Gentiles. Which takes us to the second transformation that happened. Look in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul not only was a prisoner, Paul was a steward of God's grace. Stewardship is the conducting, the supervising, the managing of something, especially the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. A steward. What is a steward? A steward was like the head servant in a house. So the steward had no personal ambitions. The steward had no personal goals. The job of the steward was to take care of the property, the affairs, the plans of the master. And Paul says, you know, that's what I am now, because I've understood God is the one who's driving history. God is the one who is at the hub of history. And now that I've learned that, I'm just a steward. That's all I am. Have we really grasped what Paul grasped here? What is this big plan? What is this glorious secret? Well, I just want to take a minute to remind you of what we saw last week, but I want you to see this morning from two axes, in two dimensions. That first of all, this plan has always been God's plan. This plan to redeem a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every race, to save a people for himself, has always been God's plan. And here's the glorious truth, that we're right in the middle of it. Like, as a church, God is allowing us to be part of reaching people who have never been reached. And so as I read these texts of Scripture, we're going to put pictures up, because I want you to see this not as something abstract, but as something real. These are all people, pictures of peoples that God has given us an open door to reach. So listen to this. Just let this soak down. I'm going to tell you the secret now. Do you want to know? Do you want to know? Because when you know, you become responsible. So here we go. Genesis 12, verse 3. God said to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you, and in you all peoples on earth will be blessed." That was repeated 7 times by God. All peoples of the earth. 1 Chronicles 16:24, David says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us so that your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. Psalm 72:17, all nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you. Isaiah 49:6, and I will make you, Jesus, the one who is exalted above everything. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 56:7, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Luke 24:47, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Romans 1:5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations, all the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from faith. Romans 16:26, But now this gospel has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord? Revelation 15:4. And bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. People, this has always been God's plan. Always. This is not plan B. This is plan only. From the beginning of time, before there was sin, before there was a sinner, God ordained that there would be, on the last day in heaven, there would be among the people that no one could count, there will be represented among those people, representatives of every single people group on the earth. And do you realize that this could be the day that never before in the history of the church has there been actually a realistic possibility that that picture that we see in Revelation could actually become a reality until now, because of the 18,000 or so groups of people on the earth, distinct groups of people who have their own culture, usually their own language, that think of themselves as us and everyone else as them. Of those 18,000, all but 5,500 now have today, or on the Lord's Day, whenever it occurs in the world, there will be a community of people worshiping Jesus Christ. Of the 5,500 groups that do not yet have a worshiping community, they're being targeted by churches and organizations. There are among the 5,500 groups of people that have never yet, that are not yet reached with the gospel, there are around 1,500 groups of people that, to the best of our knowledge, have never ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 billion people in the world are not even aware, the word Jesus has never been spoken before them. They're not even aware that someone named Jesus lived on the world. But God is mobilizing his church. Just here at North Hills, through expanding partnerships, we are working with unreached people groups in 8 different parts of the world. And in a short time, the elders will be recommending to you another missionary family that God has opened access for them in one of the least accessible places on earth. 8 uncontacted people groups, and God has opened the door for them to go. These people are being reached. Oh, if we had time, I'd just love to tell you stories about Albania, where our missionary David Hasafluk went to Macedonia, where there are 10,000 Albanians that are 100%, 99.9% Islamic. And David went to lecture about a book he translated, and the people there said, and David challenged these scholars, you know, you say you're against oppression, but people here have no choice. Don't you think people should have a choice? And they said, will you come back? Maybe it's time that we opened our society to other faiths. I mean, next week you're going to see how Rick and Chris, through roasting coffee and helping develop a coffee crop, are getting into parts of Bangladesh that no one has ever gone before. And they're able to introduce church planters among unreached peoples. This is a great day. This is the secret being unfolded before us. Here's a shocker. The Paul talks about these people he's serving. He says, I am a steward for you Gentiles. These are the very people Paul hated. These are people that to Paul at one time were subhuman. He says, now, you know what my life is? I just live to serve you guys. Here's another shocker. Paul calls this a gift of God's grace. You see it? Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And I want you guys to really think about this. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you. Look in verse 7. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to what? The gift of God's grace. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I don't know what you think of. I don't know what comes into your mind when we talk about God's grace being given. I think typically these are the things that come to our mind. When I think about God just like pouring His grace out upon me, in the past I've thought in terms of being able to do whatever I choose to do. Like, if God's grace is really on me, I should be able to, my world should be full of choice, personal freedom, or being appreciated and loved for what I do. Like, are you guys really appreciating me and loving me now as I preach? I don't feel the love tonight. It's not night. But if God's grace is really on me, you should love me. Well, or how about being free of criticism or unfair expectations, personal approval? Or being free from suffering, from hardship and from risk, personal comfort and safety. But the reality is, when God's grace is poured out on us, He gives us the ability to see and understand that there's more to life than these things. I mean, God's grace for Paul was enabling him to understand that God's big plan is not about me. Here's the secret to life. And if we don't understand this, we're going to be really frustrated and really disappointed and really depressed. And our faith is going to be shaken. That fundamentally, God's big plan doesn't have you or I as the star. God's big plan is not to increase our personal fill in the blank. God's big plan is not for us to have our best life now. That's a lie. God's big plan is to accomplish His glorious purpose, which is to bring the blessing of His salvation to the entire earth. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't bless us. I mean, I'm a blessed man. I mean, God does bless us, but that's not the point. That's not the big point. And when I understand that there is a plan that's bigger than my plan, and there's a cause that's bigger than my cause, and there are things that are important that are bigger than what I feel like are important, it gives me grace to open my hands and release the very things that I feel like are most precious. And Paul then became a minister of God's grace. And that's what God is calling us all to. Grace makes us stewards or servants, but it also makes us ministers. Paul said, I want to make everyone see. I want to make everyone see. Paul learned the secret, and Paul said, I want everybody to see the secret. I mean, what good is it if God has revealed the secret good news? And it's like, ow! And then nobody else knows. I mean, what good is it if God, like, wakes you up tonight and supernaturally communicates to you the cure for every kind of cancer. But then nobody else knows. I mean, the big secret, the good news, the great plan is only big and great if people know. And Paul said, God has made me a minister of the good news. Paul says in Romans 14, because of the grace given to me by God, He's to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, but not where Christ has already been named. Listen, here's what I want us to see. Every one of us is a minister. Like you said, you wanted to know the secret. Like if you didn't, you should have walked out. But now you know. And here's the good news. We're all ministers of it. Because the secret, it's about God, it's not about us. It's about how great and gracious God is. It's about the fact that God can save. It's not about us. Paul says, though I am the very least. Do you see it in verse 8? Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. Now let me ask you a question. If we line everyone up in this building like a big snake around the room, and we'll start with the most spiritual person in this room, and then we'll go backwards to the least, like, I'm talking about Christians. Like, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you can just stay seated for this part. All right, line up. No, I'm only kidding. Whoever comes up first, we know. But if we lined everyone, if we could do this, like if God gave you like a spirituality number, kind of like those mattresses, you know, where would you be in the line? You say, man, I'd be almost at the end because I know a couple guys here that'd be after me. But, and I think a lot of us feel like, well, since I'm toward the end, then I don't really have a role in this. But see, Paul says, I am the very least. He gotcha. Like he's at last. He said, I'd be dead last. This invitation to be co-workers with God, to be ministers of the gospel, is not because we are most qualified. It's in spite of the fact that none of us are qualified. That's what Paul says. I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given because it's God's power. Verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given us by the working of his power. The same grace that can save people from eternity in hell can give us the ability to tell people they can be saved from hell. And the same grace that was at work in Jesus to accomplish redemption is at work in you to tell people, to share. And God's plan, he says in verse 10, is to use the church so that through, this is crazy. This is just craziness right here. Craziness on display, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Through the church. Is this the best God has? Are you the best God has? Do you realize that we are God's weapon of choice? In this crusade, not to destroy, but to give men eternal life. We're it. Through the church. That's God's plan. Through you. That includes you. You're in the church. Welcome. Through the church. And that God is going to wow the angels that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the, what does it say? to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What does that mean? I studied it 3 weeks. I don't know what that means. I mean, a lot of people think it means like the ruler angel guys or things. I don't know if they have guys. But anyway, like the big high angels. I'm not exactly sure what the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, but the point of it is that someday when this vast host that no one can number is standing before God, clothed in white, with palm branches saying, Jesus, save me. That these rulers and authorities are going to say, God, you accomplished that through them? You have got to be kidding me. Through the church. That's what it says. Through the church. It's not a very good plan, if you ask me. But it's a beautiful plan. Because what better plan than those who are the redeemed to share what we have experienced? That's all it is. We don't have anything. We don't bring anything to the table. We're not superstars. We're not Billy Graham or something else. We're just people. We're just dying men who have been redeemed that are telling other dying men, you don't have to die. Isn't it beautiful? And then finally, look at verse 13. This is so crazy. I thought it was crazy before. Now it gets really crazy. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It's like, hey, it's no big deal. Don't lose heart. I mean, there have been so many times. You got to come to our mission prayer meeting because it gets crazy there. Like 3 times in the last year, 3 different missionaries came and spoke at mission prayer meeting, and they, as they were leaving, they said pretty much the same thing. In so many words, they said, if you hear that we died, don't get all upset. And they weren't just putting that on. I mean, it was like, it was so natural. Like, don't feel like you didn't pray hard enough or something went wrong. It's like, we're okay with that. We're willing to die. Those are people who have found something worth living for, folks. They found that there's something better than to cling to my more free time, more disposable income, more entertainment, a bigger TV. It's like, no, I got something to do, and it's worth doing. It's even worth doing to the point that if I die, it's okay. That's what Paul says. Paul is willing to give up personal safety and comfort because he's seen something. He's learned something. He's not on a guilt trip. He's not on a Messiah complex. He's just learned something. And it makes his life worth living. And do you realize, dear ones, beloved ones, that since the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ, historians estimate that there have been 75 million people who have said the same thing and have lost their life to show that Christ is everything. And do you realize that of those 75 million, more than 45 million of them have died in the last 100 years? Because God's church is alive and well, a little sleepy here in America. I'm just saying, let's wake up. Let's wake up to this big plan. Let's get swept up in this big plan. Can you imagine a life so extraordinary that there's something even better than all those things? Like, who would do that? Who lives that way? Is this crazy? Is this crazy, Jacob? Am I just nuts? Yeah, okay. I mean, who would do this? Who would give up? Who would choose to give up personal safety and personal achievement and personal comfort? Who would do that? And I would say this about that. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing. He laid aside personal achievement, taking on the form of a servant. He laid aside personal ambition, being born in likeness of men. He laid aside personal freedom, right? Who would do that? This is the one we follow. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He laid aside personal safety. He laid down his life. Folks, remember, this is the one we're following. You know, this passage, I think, is so important because it helps us with what I think is probably the most fundamental misconception rampant in American Christianity today. It helps us understand that being a Christ follower is not fundamentally or primarily about having our needs met. Can I just read? A pastor named Dean Ulrich said this. Now think about this. We judge God's love and faithfulness by how many of our desires have been met. When our desires do not materialize, our words are telling. Angry, accusing words reveal the idols in our hearts. So do selfish prayers couched in pious and deferential language. Too often it is not God's will that we want, but our will made possible by God. And what Paul is saying there just lays the axe to the root of that whole mindset. But that is such an easy mindset to get into. That is such an easy mindset. Well, I'm calling you, my brothers, my sisters, to embrace the grace of God, the real grace of God, that enables us to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ rather than a grace that is cheap and nostalgic and sentimental and oh so American. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer looked down the road that would lead to his death, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. written in 1937. He really prophesied his own death. But this is what Bonhoeffer said about God's grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. That's Jesus. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. I've asked that Dale and Pilar would come back, and Ryan. I've asked that Dale would just sing over us as a benediction the song that he sang during the offertory. And I would challenge you, as we now respond to this teaching of the Word of God, I would challenge you to survey the landscape of your life. And I want to survey the landscape of my life. And to ask yourself, what is it in our lives that we can say, for this cause, I, Alan, I, Rick, I, Jacob, what is it that we can say? And I don't mean this as a guilt trip, because guilt, that's not going to do anything. But it's just an opportunity for us to offer up our lives again, afresh, to open our hands. And perhaps as Dale sings over us, you just would like to open your hands before God. I know for some of you here this morning, God has already been speaking to you along this line for some time. And if it would bless you, if I can serve you by praying with you this morning, Joel Taylor's right over here. He's our director of outreach, and he would love to pray with you. People around you, go home with your wife and say, what would it look like for us, for our lives to more reflect for this cause? Go to your shepherding groups and share just what God is doing in your heart. So as Dale and Pilar come and sing, we'll just take this time to reflect. God, now I pray that through your word, God, you would convict us appropriately. God, we don't want to be people that are driven by guilt. We're not trying to earn your acceptance here, God. We are already accepted. But God, we do want our lives to reflect the worthiness of Jesus Christ. So God, would you come and do that and work in our hearts now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.